All right, our next presenter is Pastor Hans Feeney, who you were introduced to already last night with his first act of his theatrical work on, what was it called, Harry and the Heterodox, or Heresy Factory? Yeah, something like that. Pastor Hans Feeney is the pastor at River of Life Lutheran Church in Shanahan, Illinois, and is the creator of Lutheran Satire, a multimedia series intended to teach the Orthodox faith. That's a really serious way to describe that. Good, though. A 2008 graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Reverend Feeney enjoys writing, playing a little piano, and getting far too emotionally invested in the Indianapolis Colts. How was this year for that? Better than mine. True. I always ponder pastors who have time to actually watch football. Pastor Feeney and his wife Katie have been blessed with three sons that they love very deeply, except for when they need to leave the house 5 minutes ago and none of them have their shoes on. Huh. I think I know that. Indeed. All right, Pastor Feeney.
All right, is this on? Can you hear me? All right. Well, thanks to all of you for the round of applause. And again, I did want to thank everyone who helped out with the play last night, who was conscripted into the service. We had a great time with it. For those of you who sat in the back and couldn't hear anything, it was funny. I just have to take my word for it. I'm very happy to be here with you guys today. I do feel a very close connection to Bethany Lutheran. For those of you who don't know, Bethany last year voted to financially assist my congregation, which enabled us to, after a 17-year period, get into a church building for the first time in our congregation's existence. It's been a marvelous few months. The Lord has blessed us very greatly. We finally got into a church building, and then now we're going to two services in a couple of weeks. It wasn't a huge church building, which was, that's part of the trick of making it seem like you're growing more than you are. So it's been a remarkable year. I also feel a strong connection to the church. As Pastor Poppy pointed out yesterday, there's a stained glass image of Robert Preuss up on the stained glass there. So Robert Preuss is my grandfather. I'm so honored by that stained glass portrait of him that I won't point out that he never wore a clerical collar a day in his life. But you got to visually find a way to depict the fact that he was a good confessional Lutheran. And I do like the fact that he's there with Walther. It does go to show that, gentlemen, you too can be a brilliant Lutheran confessor, whether you look like Paul Newman or the guy in Raiders of the Lost Ark whose face melted off when came into the presence of the Holy of Holies. My presentation for today is titled When to Wit and When to Wait, the Use of Snark in Lutheran Confession. So basically what I wanted to talk about is, in large part, this paper or this presentation, whatever you would call it, is really just me trying to defend the fact that I sort of took up the vocation of self-appointed court jester in the Lutheran satire videos that I do. So I usually try to have some kind of catechetical value in the videos, but really kind of trying to explore this issue, and I think this is something that as Lutherans we sort of oftentimes struggle with because we have, in particular in Luther, and we'll have some marvelous quotes on this in the paper, we have a vast tradition of guys saying stuff that makes your eyeballs melt. As far as in dealing with other people and dealing with conflict in the church and dealing with false teaching. We're Lutherans. We're not Methodists. Methodists are incredibly nice. Lutherans have a history of there's just more arm wrestling in the Lutheran Confession of Faith. There's more brawling. So the question is, when is it appropriate to do this? In the use of this type of stuff, when is the appropriate time to employ it? So kind of the way I suppose we sort of look at it is, imagine that you're on Facebook someday, and your friend, you got a friend who says, well, you know, my husband is Catholic and I'm Baptist, and we're kind of having this question as to whether or not we should have our baby baptized or dedicated. And you're reading this, and then some Baptist pastor writes on and says, oh, of course your child is not capable of believing yet. Your child is certainly not ready to be baptized. Go with the whole invented baby dedication thing. And you and there's this thing, and you go, all right, I want to get in the ring, and I want to punch this guy with my theology punches, right? I want to. This is a boxing match. So the theological boxing match is this match for the sake of the truth, so that a good, pure confession of faith is that which is left victorious at the end of the match. So here you have this guy who is who's publicly speaking false words, misleading someone. What do you do in that instance? So you feel this temptation to strap on the gloves. Or your Catholic aunt tells you how much she just loves Pope Francis and thinks it's so great that the Catholic Church is finally getting on board with issues such as homosexuality. And you go, all right, well, this makes me want to put my mouthpiece in and get in the ring. What do I do? Or you go to your district convention and someone gets up at a microphone, which is just enough to make you want to punch someone in the face in the first place. Because it's that whole thing, if I have a question, and by question I mean 20-minute statement that goes nowhere. So someone gets up to the microphone and says, look, it's the 21st century, it's time that we stop living in the past. If we really want to be a relevant church that appeals to the youth, it's time for us to start ordaining women. What do you do? I mean, so in that instance, you just want to start unleashing a flurry of theological punches so that the truth can reign supreme. Now, Pastor Wolfmuller, I believe, talked a little bit about this yesterday, kind of this vocation of anger, a vocation of judgment. And that's sort of a big subject that, as much as I hate to do this, I have to just sort of leave to the side and basically say, in all of this and everything I'm going to talk about, I'm going to make two huge assumptions that are really not safe to make. The first of which is that whenever we are saying it's good to use snark in all of its forms, and I'll define that in a second, that this is justifiable anger, that this is not you acting out of your own sinful nature and your own doubt at the insufficiency of God's word, but rather that this is righteous. And the second assumption I'm making is that you actually have the vocation to do this, which is another huge assumption to make, another big subject that perhaps we need to have a summit of Lutherans in the realm of new media to just kind of try to answer this question. Who has the vocation of teaching in a world where you can teach anyone and everyone who has an internet connection? So you are that boxer. Do you start throwing the punches? Do you employ snark? So to define snark, I wanted to find the best, clearest definition of snark that I could find. So I went to the dictionary. Well, it's not quite true. I don't have a dictionary anymore, so I went to dictionary.com. And according to dictionary.com, the definition of snark is a mysterious imaginary animal. So that did not help me. Did not help me in the slightest. Then I looked up the definition of snarky. My parents are here, by the way. So my mom is an English teacher, so she might be able to explain why the noun and the adjective form of the word don't even relate to each other. But the definition of snarky is testy or irritable, having a rudely critical tone or manner. In other words, Lutheran. I mean, that's practically what it means, right? But, I mean, so I use the term snark, so as Josh introduced me in saying, yeah, I have a video series on YouTube called Lutheran Satire. I know some of you have heard of it. So that's what I endeavor to use is the form of satire. Satire certainly falls within snark, but snark is kind of more of an overarching category. It would include just sarcasm, insults, certainly includes satire, mockery, just kind of being a jerk to people, but for the purpose of making a point. And really, the purpose of snark is to just, again, going back to that boxer analogy, it's just to punch through the nonsense that's in the room that's preventing a pure confession of faith from being made. So snark is used when someone says, well, we all believe the same thing, and you're punching through that veneer of nicety to get to what the actual issue is. So here's the ultimate question that you start off with is, well, sort of what's the purpose of this? Well, there's sort of a twofold goal of SNARK. The first goal of it is for the sake of the teacher, right? So in other words, it's the goal of SNARK is for the false teacher to knock his teeth out so that he can reevaluate whether or not the words that he wants to speak are actually true. So that you're punching through the nonsense, through the idiocy, so that he can see clearly as to what the issue is. And then the second point of using SNARK is really for the sake of the one who's falsely taught. So for those who kind of get swayed by this veneer of can't we all get along or whatever it may be, so that you're punching through that, so that those who are kind of watching on the sidelines and those who might be caught up in false teaching, going back to the thing at the beginning, the lady who's saying, should I have my baby baptized or should I have my child dedicated? If you have someone who's saying, it's six one way, half a dozen another, the only thing that matters is if the kid believes in Jesus. The point of SNARK, if it's proper to use it there, is to punch through the veneer of that and say, no, you have two completely competing theologies as to who Christ is and to how his salvation works at hand here. Now, sort of the kind of the main question in figuring out when to use this stuff is, well, do you even need to use it at all? And one of the things I've learned from doing Lutheran satire is that there is a sizable percentage of the population that just says, no, there's never at any point ever a reason to ever make fun of anyone's faith under any circumstances. That's never okay. And then there are other people who tend to be a higher percentage of the Lutheran satire followers who would say it's always good to make fun of people and eviscerate people and insult people under any circumstances ever. That's always a good approach to take. So you kind of have these two extremes. And largely this comes about because I think people are doing something that what you would call theology by biography, which is basically when in our approach to apologetics and our approach to confession, it's someone just saying, this is what worked for me, so it's what worked for everyone. You know, so for people do, I think this is a problem that we oftentimes have. So for example, if you look at the issue of women's ordination, and if you were to have someone who would say, well, I used to be in favor of it, and I had people tell me why women couldn't be pastors, but these three arguments didn't convince me, but this is the one that did convince me. Now, presuming, obviously, these are all biblical arguments, and you say, all right, well, the fact that these arguments didn't convince you doesn't mean that you shouldn't make those arguments. It just means that the Holy Spirit chose that this was the one that was going to set you straight on the issue. And so I think oftentimes this is the way people approach things, is in particular people who are Lutherans, which is you have a sort of tender personality. Well, I wouldn't have responded well to some guy calling me a stubborn moron. You know, I wouldn't have responded well to someone mocking the position that I held. Someone explained things to me gently and kindly, and that's what worked for me, and so therefore that's what should work for everyone. And then you have some people who just have a different personality type, where they enjoy kind of the intellectual battle of the thing, where they enjoy just the punching and just the sparring and the that kind of collision of ideas and collision of confessions of faith that forces you to watch the thing crumble and then you cling to this thing, right? And so then you have those people who go, right, that's what worked for me, so that's what works in all situations, and that's the way we should always approach things. There's a phrase for this that I think it might have its origins in the Reform, so I'm always a little hesitant to use it because I don't always know what they mean by these things, but you know, they just refer to this as your cage stage. You know, when people are adult converts, and you go, I've discovered the most amazing thing in the world, and I discovered it by fighting, right? By just diving into Luther's words and by just eviscerating the Calvinists. And so that's how I came to know the truth, so therefore that's what I'm going to use with everyone, and I'm just going to punch everyone in the face with my theology until they see that I'm right, because it works for me. Well, the reality is if we want to know how to use this stuff, there's obviously a much better approach to this. And the much better approach is to just simply look at how do the scriptures do this. What do we find in the scriptures? What do we find in the doctors of the church and our church fathers? And so in particular, there's an unlimited supply of stuff I could have looked at today. But there are a few things we'll be looking at from the scriptures as well as Luther. And so to sort of see, all right, what are the biblical models that are set? Here's Luther following these and maybe not following these as well as he could in other parts. What are the guidelines that are set? So there are basically some real simple questions, I think, to ask yourself in this whole question of how do I engage people when I want to confess the truth, when I want to get in the ring and have the Lutheran confession of faith ring true? How do I talk to people? And so the first question is really just, has this person stepped into the ring? This is a question of vocation. Has this person consented to sparring with me, to putting on the gloves and going at it? Second question is: does this person need to be knocked out or to be taught to block? As I'll get into this, this is basically a question of: am I dealing with a hardened heart, or is this a person that you're dealing with in weakness? The third question is really: do you need to knock out the false doctrine or the false teacher? And there are times when the false teacher needs to be knocked out, as we'll kind of take a look at. So, to begin, obviously, with the example set by our Lord. So, here's just Jesus dealing in snark, for probably the best term you can use for it, from Matthew 23. I'm kind of jumping through verses here. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." So, in other words, they have the vocation of teaching. "So practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." So Jesus is using kind of figurative language here to make an insulting point. "For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill," and is it cumin or cumin? I've never known how to pronounce that word. Is it cumin? You guys didn't help me out in the slightest bit with that. And you were all whispering it. Useless Lutherans won't actually answer questions like good Baptists in the assembly. So you blind guides, straightening out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So I mean, again, he's using figurative language here. So this, he's dealing harshly with people, and he's attacking them personally. Well, why is he attacking them personally? So it's not just that he's going after their doctrine; he's pointing to them. Well, the reason he's going after them, obviously, is because they have the vocation of teaching. So you have the responsibility to teach people the truth. You're teaching them lies. So I'm going to punch you in the face until the truth remains is the only word that's left remaining. And he's going after them personally because, similar to what we'll see with some very fantastic quotes from Luther on the Pope, that the Pharisees are, in and of their own persons, placing themselves in the way of the gospel. So it's not just that they are saying, "Here's the false thing that I'm teaching." Is they're saying, "The false thing is me and the way that I live my life. This is how you accomplish righteousness. It is not through grace, it's not by mercy, but it's through these invented rules that I've made up." So Jesus has to get to the heart of that. You've set yourself in the way of the gospel, so you punch the person in the face when that's the situation that they place themselves into. But then, of course, you have Jesus dealing with the woman at the well, right? Which is a very different thing. So here you have a woman who's a sinner. She's as much of a sinner as the Pharisees. She's had four husbands, and the man she now has isn't her husband. And yet, how does Jesus deal with her? Well, even in dealing with her in the law, he deals with her gently. So he doesn't point the finger and scream at her, "Woe to you, you unclean prostitute." He just simply says, "Well, go get your husband," and then tells her he knows what the situation is. So it just says, "I know what you did. I know what's going on here." And then, but the whole purpose of that then is to lead her into what? Into saying, "Well, look, there's this whole Samaritan Jew division. I'm the promised Messiah. So your fathers worship what they think is true. I am what's true. I'm the truth that needs to be ringing out." And Jesus deals with her very gently. Now so right off the bat, there seems to be this distinction between this question of who's in the ring, and Jesus seems to clearly be kind of drawing the lines between if you've been given the vocation of teaching, if you're a pastor, you're in the ring. Period. End of discussion. And that's true. Then there's this sort of thing of, well, if you're a layperson, it seems right off the bat, maybe this is the division. If you're laity, you're not in the ring. If you're a pastor, you are. But it's not quite that simple. So, for example, another public teacher, a man who's been given the vocation of teaching, is Nicodemus. How does Jesus deal with Nicodemus? Well, he deals with Nicodemus in great gentleness. Now, he's sort of annoyed at Nicodemus for not understanding baptism. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. But of course, there's a different set of circumstances where Nicodemus has made the confession of faith and he's coming to Christ in secret. But the reality is that with a man he's a teacher, and he is a false teacher. He doesn't understand these things. He's not far from the kingdom. But yet Jesus deals with him in gentleness because Jesus recognizes the condition of the man's heart, which is Nicodemus is not trying to set himself up as an enemy of the gospel. He's just gotten turned upside down. And so what Jesus is doing is if Nicodemus is in the ring, it's kind of this sort of second question I ask. Is he saying, I'm showing you how to put your gloves up, how to block against false doctrine, and I'm going to teach you how it is to proclaim the truth. But because Nicodemus is not actually trying to impede the gospel, he wants to know the truth. Jesus deals with a guy who is a public teacher very differently than he deals with other public teachers. So all pastors are in the ring. Not all of them need to be punched in the face. Likewise, it's not just laity, or I'm sorry, it's not just pastors who are in the ring. I mean, so remember when Jesus speaks about Herod, so from Luke 13, at the very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Now, this is kind of a complex text, but the reality is Herod is essentially a layman. He's not a pastor. He's not been given the vocation of teaching Israel, really. He's a Roman appointee. And yet Jesus still deals with him in scorn, at least, I mean, sort of the presupposition here is that what the Pharisees are saying is true. And Jesus' response is, you as a layman but a ruler, you want to place yourself in the way of the gospel. You want to stop me, like you want to chop my head off like you did to John and let my body rot in a dungeon somewhere, apart from what the scripture said. You want to place yourself in the way of salvation. I'm going to deal with you in scorn. Go tell that sniveling little weasel that nothing he can do is going to be able to stop me from going to the cross. So there you have Jesus dealing with a political ruler in scorn. And then yet, strangely, how does Jesus talk to Pilate? Now, I mean, I suppose you could make the argument, well, he's bound, you know, and so there's no point in having the boxing match at this point. But Pilate, in his capacity as a secular ruler, is he actually getting in the way of the gospel here? He's really not. I mean, it's not. Obviously, Jesus wants him to believe in the truth. He wants him to recognize who he is. But this whole thing of you would have no authority unless it had been given to you from above. He's not dealing in insult. He's just simply laying it before Pilate. Look, you're about to put the Son of God to death, but that's the will of God. That's why I'm here. So this is not Herod trying to get in the way of salvation. This is God using Pilate to accomplish that. And obviously there are countless examples of this with Christ. But the difference in these two approaches, obviously, is you have teachers are in the ring, lay people. If they have the vocation of sort of politically getting in the way of the gospel, are in the ring. This is something we'll see with Luther here in a little bit. Going to the prophet Elijah. All right, so one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. By the way, Pastor Bean gave a wonderful presentation on sort of the value of reverence in the sanctuary. And I agree with him, but we're about to get into a lot of potty references with Elijah and then Lynn Luther. It's going to get rough. So bear, and Paul. I didn't intentionally do this. I just realized afterwards that's what happened. So, all right. So you have the prophets of Baal, so these are clear enemies of the gospel, right? These are Jezebel's henchmen. Which, to make a side note, by the way, to me one of the most beautiful things in all of the scriptures are the genealogies, and in particular the fact that Jezebel wages probably harder than anyone else in all of the scriptures to destroy the seed of the Messiah. Christ is a, if you follow the genealogies, he's a direct blood descendant of Jezebel. So through her daughter comes into the kings of Judah. So the very seed of the Messiah that she tried to destroy, when the blood that she tried to stop more than anything to shed from the cross, when it does, it contains her very DNA. It's just a beautiful thing about the image, about God's just mock laughing at those who would oppose him. And it's also really interesting in Matthew's genealogy that when people would say, oh, look, there are these contradictions in the Bible. Look at Matthew's genealogy. It doesn't quite match up with the genealogy of the kings. The second that Jezebel's blood appears into the bloodline of Christ, 1, 2, 3 generations are wiped out. They're not counted. Matthew skips them. So this is literally God saying, you remember that thing when I said that I would visit the iniquities of the fathers and onto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me? I just did it. I just cut you out of the genealogy. That's a side note. All right, so you have the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal are obviously enemies of the gospel. They are perpetuating the worship of a horrific false god, even in the pantheon of false gods. This is about as bad as you get. So, of course, you know the story that Elijah has basically challenged them to a sacrifice off. All right, you say you've got the true God. I say I've got the true God. For the sake of those who are outside the ring, so that they can see what's true, let's have it out. Let's duke it out. So they're trying to light their sacrifice, and they're slashing themselves, and they're trying all of their Baal tricks, and nothing is working. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us," but there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, and perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." So again, this is a nice translation of what Elijah just said is, I know the reason that your God is not answering you. It's because he's too busy going to the bathroom. That's my nice way of putting it, because Luther's going to put it more intensely than I am in a minute. Right? So this is just clear mockery. Your God's not answering your prayers because he's busy going poop. That's literally what it is that Elijah is saying. Absolute scorn, just disdain. One chapter earlier, Elijah in dealing with the widow of Zarephath. Well, how does he deal with her? And she was going to bring it, and as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, and that we may eat it and die." So there's a famine going on, and here you have a woman. Now, of course, she hasn't been given the vocation of teaching, but she's turned upside down. She's filled with doubt and despair. She doesn't trust in God's word. She doesn't trust that God is going to provide for her. If she's got this prophet in front of her, and she's just going, "I'm just going to, don't bother me. Everything's over. We're going to die. Let it go." What is Elijah, the same guy who just in the next chapter says your God is busy on the toilet and then kills all the prophets of Baal, how does he deal with her? And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." So he just preaches the promise of the gospel. God's going to provide for you. So to a woman who's doubting, he doesn't mock her for her doubt. He doesn't say to her, "What, do you think God's not providing for you because he's too busy going to the bathroom?" He deals with her in mercy because he recognizes this is a woman whose heart is not set up to defy the gospel, to destroy the messianic seed. This is just a woman whose sinful doubt and weakness and frailty has gotten the better of her, as it would for all of us in this situation. So she needs comfort. She doesn't need judgment. All right, going to St. Paul. Oh, this is going to get more fun. All right, so Paul, in dealing with the Galatians, for those of you who don't know, just to give a brief synopsis of it, Paul preaches the gospel to the Galatians, the gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone, and they believe it. And then this group of mean girls, basically, these mean girl fake apostles come along who start undoing everything that Paul has taught. So Paul comes teaching justification by grace alone through faith alone. These guys come along and they say, "Oh, you know what? Paul's a sweet guy. Paul is Gil from The Simpsons. If you're Gil Gunderson, is that the guy's name? If you guys watch The Simpsons, he means well. He's trying hard, he's not really an apostle, and he doesn't quite get it. And the reality is, if you want to be saved, absolutely, you got to have faith in Christ. You just also need to be a little more Jewish than you are. So men, you need to be circumcised, got to follow the dietary laws, etc. So here you have, this, by the way, shows the power of how desperate our sinful nature is to take part in our own salvation. As Paul says, hey guys, if you want to be Christians, it's free and you don't have to do anything painful. And the Judaizers are going, no, men, the most painful thing you can possibly imagine doing to yourself, you totally have to do that. And this side is winning converts. That's how desperate your sinful nature is to take part in your salvation. So circumcision is the issue that Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 5. And he's talking about this freedom, right? That for freedom, Christ has set you free. And he chastises the Galatians. Look, you were running well. What happened to you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. And then we get to verse 12. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's, again, a very friendly, nice PG translation. What Paul is saying here is, those guys who have been telling you that they have earned their salvation, that in order to be saved, that in order to be welcomed into the arms of your God, that you need to cut off the tip of your penis, well, I tell you what, why don't they just go full gelding and cut the whole thing off? Just go full castrati. If you want to be the most righteous man in the world, just get rid of the whole thing, and there you go. You are more righteous than the Queen of Angels. So again, this is intense stuff. It's a similar thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, which is a term, so he's using it sarcastically. So these guys who claim to be better than they are. For even if I am unskilled in speaking, which is the claim that they're making against him, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. So again, he's saying this sarcastically. So look, you guys, you welcome in false prophets. Now, this is the source of Paul's anger here is, and this is again shows what is their vocation in this instance. In the ring, their vocation as Christians is to put up their dukes like he taught them to do and to not let false teachers punch them in the face. And here he's saying, this is effectively Paul saying, look, hey, there's a guy who has a lisp and has a wide gap in his teeth who's a boxer and his name is Mike Tyson, and one day he's going to come into your gym and he's going to start punching you in the face if you're not ready for it. And they're saying, and he gets a letter, and he goes, what's going on here? Oh, a guy with a gap tooth and a lisp came into our gym, and he's punching everybody in the face. I told you to watch out for that guy. This is exactly this. There are going to be people who are going to come and tell you that what I said was false. There are going to be people who are going to come, and they're going to deny the human nature of Jesus Christ and these Gnostic heresies. The Judaizers are going to come. I told you this was going to happen. So when Paul is dealing with them in scorn, it's really, again, the goal is get their hands up. So he's just sort of popping them in the face, and he's saying, get your stupid hands up like I told you to do and block when these guys come at you. This is your vocation, to defend yourself from false teaching, so do it. Gentleness, though. I know, it's a weird transition. We got to go back to the previous thing, right? It's like this is where you deal gently with your child. Again, can you put your shoes on? I'm very nice the first time I say that to my children. Can you please put your shoes on? And then when it's 45 minutes later and you've been upstairs and you have 8,000 pairs of shoes that you could have picked, then I'm more 2 Corinthians, Paul, and get your shoes on. But in 1 Corinthians, this is Paul talking about tongues, the gift of tongues. Now, I obviously don't have time to go into the whole issue, so I just sort of preface this with, if you haven't had a chance to read Douglas Judish's book, Evaluating the Claims to the Charismatic Gifts, read it. It's the best thing that's ever been written on the subject, and he makes marvelously compelling, what I'm convinced are absolutely true arguments on the issue. So the context, that, at least that I'm approaching this with, it, which is the context that I certainly believe is true, is that the gift of tongues is one of the reasons that it's given is to build up the church in the church's infancy state. So when the church does not have the full revelation of the scriptures yet, that the gift of tongues is given to be the milk, to be the mother's milk that nurses the church up to the point where those gifts are no longer needed. So this is one of the reasons why it is that the tongues are given. Now, in all of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in the stuff kind of surrounding it in the chapters before and after, if you approach things from that perspective, where the whole thing is God gave you this gift to build you up until you don't need it anymore, and then all of a sudden I've got this problem of people who are using it to lord their own supposed God-chosen status over their fellow Christians, to elevate themselves over their fellow Christians, again, like children boasting about which of them got to nurse more. This is not what the gift is given to you for, right? If you take a step back and look at it from there, and if you actually look at what Paul says about tongues, I think it's kind of clear that Paul is actually discouraging them from doing it at all. He's really kind of saying, just don't do it. So, all right. So again, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, so another of these charismatic gifts, and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And so this is when Paul goes on. So all this stuff is going to be gone. And I think when people read this, we tend to read it really eschatologically, and I don't really think that's the case. I think Paul's not saying at the end of time. He's saying, and again, this is the argument that Judas makes, the time is coming, which is going to come at the end of the apostolic era, the death of the apostles. You're not going to have this stuff anymore. So what are you going to have left? When tongues and prophecy are gone, you're going to have your fellow Christians, the people that you're supposed to love. So stop using the gifts that God gave for a different purpose to elevate yourself above your fellow Christians. All right, so what's the difference in these things? Well, in one instance, it's again, Paul is saying, you didn't do the thing that I told you to do. I told you to beware of false prophets, and you welcomed them into your house. You welcomed them into your assembly to mislead you. And then, so they came in with a false gospel that tries to pierce a dagger into the heart of Christ crucified. Whereas with the gift of tongues, it's just, you're just sinful people who got turned upside down and your sinful nature got the better of you and you're misusing an otherwise good thing. So again, Paul's approach is, by virtue of their vocation as Christians, are they kind of in the ring with regard to tongues? Well, sort of, kind of. But especially when Paul has specifically said to them, beware of these false prophets who are going to look exactly like this, and they don't do it. They're in the ring, but Paul's goal is not to knock them out. Paul's goal is to get their gloves up and to get them playing defense. All right. So, looking at examples from Luther, I'm going to try and read through these two next quotes without laughing, and I will give you guys my year's salary if you can get through them without laughing. All right. This may shock you, but Luther had some negative things to say about the Pope. I'm going to read two of those quotes for you now. This is from a document against the Roman papacy, an institution of the devil, written in 1545. Some of you are laughing because you know what it says. I was frightened and thought I was dreaming. It was such a thunderclap, such a great horrid fart, did the papal ass let go here? He certainly pressed with great might to let out such a thunderous fart. It is a wonder that it did not tear his whole and belly apart. If I were to ask here, but what did all the other apostles, especially St. Paul, pasture? Perhaps the big fart of the papal ass, it will say that maybe they pastured rats, mice, and lice, or if it went well, sows, just so that the papal ass remains the shepherd and all apostles swineherds. So Luther here is saying, look, the Pope is claiming to have authority over the apostles. He's saying the apostles were given a pasture over mice. I have been given authority over all mankind to bind them with whatever words that I speak. So what is Luther saying here? So for people who are entrenched on the sidelines with this worldview that says that's the guy who is Christ's representative on earth and every word that he speaks from his mouth is binding upon our very souls, if you want to just cut through that nonsense, what do? You say, that's not the mouth of God speaking, that's air coming out of a guy's rectum. Next quote. Again, the Lord wills that whoever confesses his sins and believes the absolution should be forgiven. No, says Pope Fardass. Faith does nothing, but your own repentance and atonement do, as well as the recounting of all your secret, forgotten, and unrecognized sins. The reason for this is that I have authority to bind and loose. Perhaps even whoever does not worship my fart is guilty of a deadly sin in hell, for he does not acknowledge that I have the authority to bind and command everything. Whoever does not kiss my feet, and if I were to bind it so, lick my behind, is guilty of a deadly sin and deep hell, for Christ has given me the keys and authority to bind all and everything. Now, that's intense stuff. And obviously we don't live in a world where people talk this way. Well, they do, but they shouldn't. Right? This is not civilized discourse. This is not how the Queen of England speaks. I presume. Publicly, it's not how she speaks. Liz may have a real potty mouth at home. But again, what's the issue that needs to be cut through here? Well, the Pope is claiming I have authority over the Scriptures. When the Scriptures teach you clearly that you are justified by grace alone through faith alone, I am allowed to cast those words aside and to bind you with the words that I have spoken, and I can make up whatever doctrines it is that I want to bind the church with, and they are bound to them. Now, this is the whole thing with enthusiasm, right? So it's the same issue you're dealing with when people claim that God speaks to them directly. All right? Well, if the Pope has the authority, if God just speaks to him directly outside of the Scriptures, outside of the Word, if that's true, and if you're bound to whatever the Pope says, then could the Pope say you have to worship my flatulence in order to be saved? Yes. I mean, this is a rhetorical device. I don't know how to pronounce Latin, but what do they call it? Reducto ad absurdum? Yeah, right? So it's you take the argument to its most absurd form to show this is the track that you're on. This is the same thing. I'm not going to read that one. I was going to make a joke here. I just can't. All right. I'll tell you the joke afterwards if you want to hear it. So Luther is speaking these words against the Pope, obviously very clearly, because the Pope is a public teacher. So we've already said this. Pope's in the ring, and the Pope is the ring. The papacy is the ring. I mean, he's the definition of the boxer, of the enemy. Here are some words that Luther wrote against a layman, which are Henry VIII. So just to kind of give some context of this, Henry VIII is trying to get in on the Pope's good graces back in 1519. So this is prior to Henry deciding that the Pope was not his buddy because he wouldn't grant an annulment. And so Henry wants to get the title of Defender of the Faith, which was taken away, and then the Anglican Church still claims it. It's like the processional cross that's over at Chicago Theological Seminary, or was it the Seminex cross that they took out and they never gave back that belonged to the chapel in St. Louis. Anyways, that joke didn't go over well at all, but that's fine. So Henry writes against Luther's writings on indulgences. Seeing therefore he despiseth all men and believes none, he ought not to take it ill if everybody discredit him again. I am so far from holding any further dispute with him that I almost repent myself of what I have already argued against him. Finally, he so undervalues customs, doctrine, manners, laws, decrees, and faith of the church, yea, the whole church itself, that he almost denies that there is any such thing as a church, except perhaps such a one as himself makes up of two or three heretics of whom himself is chief. All right, so this is Henry trying to get the title of Defender of the Faith. Well, if you apply for the job of Defender of the Faith, you've stepped in the ring. And in particular, if you have the vocation as a secular leader of determining whether or not the pure gospel that Luther has preached is allowed in your terrain, you're in the ring. Luther responds, "Where, pray, did this new God, the King of England come from? So you got to keep in mind that the King of England, what does the King of England claim about himself? I'm king by divine right. Where does this new God, the King of England, come from? This creator of new articles of faith. Till now, I have heard of but one God with the right to make articles of faith and to require them. In fact, this new God who goes beyond the other madmen brings in a new madness. For the other madmen had endeavored to pervert the scriptures that I have brought forward and give them another meaning, but have dared nothing without alleging and boasting of scripture support. So at least these other madmen have tried to make the scriptural case. But this new God, marvelously confident and cocksure that owing to his divinity, whatever he says must be done or has already been done, testifies by his own confession that he wishes to set aside my chief foundation and leave it for others to attack, whilst he only attacks what I have built on it. He wishes with straw and hay to fight against the rock of the word of God, so that one cannot tell whether he acts from sheer madness or whether Henry's stupidity is innate in Henry's head, justifying the proverb, a man must be born a king or a fool. For what fool even would say, I will prove there are seven sacraments, but I will leave untouched the strongest argument of my adversary. You would think that this book had been written by the dearest enemy of the king to disgrace the king eternally. Now, I mean, again, you can make lots of arguments that Luther didn't need to say this stuff, that he didn't need to write in this tone. I mean, that's fine. But again, what has Henry done? Henry's put himself in the ring, and in particular, he's put himself in the ring by virtue of his own person. Ontologically, he's placed himself in the ring. I am king by divine right. God has given me the charge of being defender of the faith. You can't hear the pure gospel because I, my own person, King Henry VIII, I'm in the way. So Luther responds in kind. Here's an example of Luther dealing in a much different way with a secular ruler. Now, this is a bit of a complicated case, but it's the case of Philip of Hesse, which is, this is in the minds of the Roman Catholic Church, the slam dunk case against Luther, and that Luther supposedly is supporting a bigamous marriage. So here's the background. So Philip of Hesse he's royalty, right? And what happens to him is what happens to royalty, which is you get an arranged marriage. Well, he gets an arranged marriage to a very unattractive, sickly woman who is, at least according to him, kind of sort of a raging alcoholic. And he's not in the slightest bit attracted to her, and he's a young man, and a young man wants to be attracted to his wife. And he's not. But Philip is also, contrary to his family, he's a Lutheran convert. He, I believe, first met Luther when he was 17 years old, loves Luther and Melanchthon, believes the gospel, wants to cherish it. And so, I mean, if he goes to his brothers and says, well, so his problem is, all right, so not long into his marriage, he begins committing adultery because he can't control his lust. Well, so he can turn to his brothers and he can say, guys, what should I do? I keep cheating on my wife. And they go, and? You just do what all of us do, which is that, oh, if you're not attracted to your wife, you sire a child with her as best you can, and then you just go sleep with all of the women that you want to commit adultery with, and then you just, and everyone just ignores it. And he goes, well, I want to be a Christian. I actually want to be saved. I want to live a Christian life. So what do? So he goes to Luther and Melanchthon, and he basically says, well, look, I can't be faithful to this woman. You know, I might as well have married a rock. That doesn't solve the problem of giving me a sanctified end to my urges, to my desires. So he says, well, would it be possible for me then to take a second wife? So that way I wouldn't be fornicating with women that I'm not married to. I know bigamy is not ideal, but it was the patriarchs practiced it, so can I do that? And this is Luther's response. And he deals with it remarkably pastorally, even though I think Luther obviously comes down on the wrong side, where he basically says, Luther says, look, no, you can't do this. This is not good. There's this institution of marriage. God has instituted marriage as a union of one man and one woman. God dealt with the patriarchs, but there's no clear word of the scriptures that says that God wants Christians to practice polygamy, and in fact, it's quite the opposite. So don't do this. Don't do this, and he addresses concerns that Philip has, which is Philip says, basically, look, I got to rule these people. I need to, God gave me the vocation of providing an orderly society, and that's not going to happen if everyone knows that their prince is just fornicating with people left and right. I can't judge a divorce dispute or an adultery dispute if everyone goes, oh, well, we know what you've been doing. So what do I do? And Luther says, well, look, yeah, of course it's bad for your people if you're committing adultery, but look, if you take another wife, you may not be breaking the law of the land if that's going to be the law of the land in your area. There's sort of political ramifications to it. But you're just going to turn your people, the people that you're ruling, into just a sea of bigamy. So this is basically what Luther says, is he says, don't do this. You're convincing yourself that you get an exemption to the rule, that you get a special dispensation. You don't have a special dispensation. Don't do this. Please don't do this. If there's absolutely nothing I can say to make you not do this, then just marry her secretly so that you don't turn everyone under your care into bigamists. That's the huge Roman Catholic slam dunk, by the way, against Luther. So a guy said to Luther, I don't like my wife, can I take another wife? And Luther said, please don't, but if you're going to do it in secret. And they go, ha, Luther doesn't respect marriage. And in the Roman Catholic Church, if a king said, and still to this day pretty much, I don't like my wife, can I take a second wife? No, of course not, you can't take a second wife. Marriage is sacred. Give us lots of money and you're never married to that lady in the first place. And then that lady over there can be your first wife. Oh, good, we've defended the institution of marriage. By the way, all of your children are bastards now. So now, of course, Luther comes down on the wrong side of this in saying, if you're going to do it, just, you know. But you, in a way, this is sort of like, it's not terribly different from if a pastor is dealing with a young lady in his congregation who's just, she's got self-esteem issues, and she dates guys who treat her like garbage and doesn't date men who are Christians. And you say, don't marry a guy who's not a Christian. Don't marry a guy who's not a believer. Don't marry a guy who's like this. Don't do this. If you've gotten yourself knocked up and this is just what's going to happen, though, then marry the guy. Just make the best of the worst situation. Now, in the end, what Luther should have ultimately said was, look, this is the situation you're in. This is the vocation God has given you. But if, it's better for a man to enter the kingdom of heaven as a eunuch than it is for him to enter enter hell with his manhood intact. So if that's what it takes for you to stop committing adultery, then do that. But don't take another wife. But you can see in this, Luther is trying to deal with this gently. Philip is trying to get out of the way of preventing the gospel and from preventing a Christian life from being proclaimed in his kingdom. And so Luther is just trying to say, just get your dukes up. Let's try and fight against this the way that we should. But I want to help get you out of the ring. I'm not going to punch you in the face. How much time do I have left, by the way? Does anyone know? I seriously have 2 minutes left. Oh, great. All right. Well, I'm going to go a little bit over time because I have a microphone and I can do whatever I want in my Christian. And you can shut off my microphone, but I'll just shout. All right. So, but I have kind of gone through a lot of the conclusions of this. So again, pastors are definitively in the ring, right? You put on the collar, you've stepped in the ring. Lay people are in the ring if you've explicitly taught them what the issue is. If not, we just recognize they're outside the ring. That's not an area where we need to go. So if you have a lady in your Bible class who says, Pastor, I was reading that Heaven is for Real book, and I just think if more people heard about testimonies like this, more people would come to believe. Now, that's not coming from a place of, I want to stab a needle through the heart of the gospel. It's just, I'm a sinner, and I've got this little bit of enthusiastic nature, and I got turned upside down. And so you don't turn around and tell her, oh, yes, good lady, let's take it one step further. Why not call the president and command that he cease sending fighter jets to the agents of ISIS, for we shall convert the heathen masses by taking the guy who saw the face of Mary on a grilled cheese sandwich, and we can all watch as the angels fly out of his nostrils. Radical Islam is dead from that moment if we just employ that approach. You don't speak to her that way because she's not in the ring. Pastors are obviously in the ring. But the question is, again, what's the condition of the heart? Do you need to knock the guy out or do you need to get his gloves up? And I suppose to kind of finish up on this note, especially in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there is both. We do have issues of this, but we don't, by and large, have the issue of, let me put it this way. I would say a huge percentage of the issues that we fight about are issues of, most Lutheran pastors were losers in high school. They've never been cool at any point ever in their lives. And you want to be cool. And so you get to the seminary and you finally have a clique of friends who might be a little bit cooler than this clique, because that's not hard, especially at the Fort Wayne Seminary. And things get cliquish, and it's just, this is, all right, why aren't we speaking clearly on sanctification? Why aren't we speaking clearly on these issues? Well, because we've gotten ourselves turned upside down, and you deal with this stuff, and you recognize people's weakness, and you recognize that my goal here, my goal is not to knock you out, but my goal rather is just to get your gloves up in front of your face and to help you get yourself reoriented. Now, of course, the question I haven't answered is, how do you do that? And that's why you guys will have to bring me back next year to answer that question. Because I ran out of time reading quotes about... This was my final line. I'll give you my final line. So the issue is, where we finally end up on this is, we endeavor to be faithful to our vocations and what God has given us and how we interact with people in the ring. We pray for God's mercy when we fail, and we will fail often. And it's probably... safe to err on the side of just assuming that when you stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, he won't be mad at you for not calling enough people Pope Fartass. So, thank you.